On Sunday nights this year, if you've been with us, either here at church or online, we've been exploring together the Christian classic written over 300 years ago by John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you recall, in that book, we first met a man whose name was Christian while he was out walking in the fields with a book in his hand, which he knows the Bible, and with a great burden on his back. And so far through our story, Christian's number one desire has been to get rid of that burden, to get rid of that burden, because he knew that if he died with that burden still on his back, it would sink him all the way to hell. So, what was that burden? It was the burden of all his sin, and the burden of all his guilt. Well, before anyone meets Jesus, we all have that same burden, don't we? We all have that same burden, whether it's whether we're aware of it or not, whether we've been convicted by it or not. We all have that burden, but not on our backs. It's not something that anyone else can see, but it is certainly in our hearts and in our lives. And one of the great promises we have in Christ is that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you but confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and then thou shalt be saved. Jesus alone can take away the burden of your friend. And that's what makes Jesus alone, as was just sung, your very best friend. But then Jesus also says in Matthew 11:29, he says to disciples, he says to those who do come and believe in him, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And then he adds, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So when you get rid of one burden when you come to Christ, you take upon yourself another burden. But this burden is the burden of Christ. This burden is, as he says, an easy yoke and a light burden. And I believe this morning, as we head back in our Bibles to Romans chapter 10, we're going to find that part of that burden, the burden of Christ, is a burden not of sin anymore that we all once had, but it is a burden for sinners just like us. Not for sin, but sinners. Because even though, as we've seen all throughout Romans 9, so many of the people of Israel had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, as their Christ, it does not change his heart for them, and it does not change his burden for them one bit. And so in the first four verses of this chapter, Romans chapter 10, we read these words from the Apostle Paul, who I believe is just expressing the heart of our Savior. Romans 10, 1, brethren, he writes, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record. I testify that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. When Paul begins this chapter, he does so with the word brethren. He's already used that term of endearment a few other times in Romans. It's not going to be the last time either, but he is especially using this because he's writing to his brothers and sisters in Christ there in the city of Rome. So for the most part, in Rome, this church at that time was made up of Gentiles. And even though there were vast differences in their history, of course, Paul was a Jew and many of them were Gentiles, differences in their history, differences in their culture, differences in their heritage, they were, in and through Jesus Christ, now part of one family. It's one of the wonderful things when we have new members join a church. It doesn't matter their past, doesn't matter where they've been, what they've done, they're now part of this new family. They're part of the church. And that was true then as well. And as a family, I think Paul uses this term of endearment to call them and us today to have the same feeling and the same burden that he has for those lost sheep of the house of Israel. So beginning there in verse 1 of chapter 10, we see not only the kind of burden Paul had, but also the kind of burden that we need to have. And what is that burden? First, it's a burden for their conversion. It's a burden for their conversion and salvation, which is why Paul writes, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is those lost sheep of the house of Israel, that they might be saved. It's for their salvation. Salvation is Paul's greatest desire for his lost countrymen. And that salvation is deliverance from their burden of sin and guilt. This is the great theme of the Scriptures, of all Scriptures, Old and New Testament. It's salvation. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that salvation is, as we sometimes sing, so rich and so free. And you know, God's salvation is rich because God's salvation is full, isn't it? Sometimes when you think about being rich, it's something that you have a lot of. Maybe some people like to have sweets that are rich. Why? Because it's full of sugar, right? It's full of taste. It's full of savor. Well, that's what we find in the gospel. Jesus Christ offers what some have described as a fourfold salvation. It's not just what we often think of as salvation from the penalty of sin. When I trust Jesus Christ as Savior, I know that I'm on my way to heaven when I die. I don't have to suffer the consequences of my sin in hell forever. I know that I've been saved from the penalty of sin, but salvation and deliverance is so much more in terms of the Bible. It's also a deliverance from the power of sin. No longer do you have to live like you once lived. No longer do you have to sin the way you once did. It's also deliverance from the presence of sin. Someday, we will not even experience the existence of sin around us. Oh, if that were true today, wouldn't that be wonderful? The sin that so easily besets us, but also the sin that is so easily seen throughout the world. But then I think there's another aspect of this salvation. That is a deliverance from even the pleasure of sin, where even our own heart's desire, or even our own lusts are starting to be put out and quenched, so that we have a greater love for the Lord, a greater love for His truth, a greater love for righteousness than the love that we had and maybe still have for some of those sins. That's the salvation that Paul is describing here. That is the salvation that he wants his people, his countrymen to have, and that is the kind of salvation that we ought to have a desire for all who are lost. Because the gospel of God's salvation is one of those one-size-fits-all gifts for any and all who believe. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're bond or free in terms of the Bible. It doesn't matter if you're one people group or another people group, or male or female, whether you're an old or a child. This gift of salvation is a one-size-fits-all gift. And it is such a good gift that Paul wanted everyone to receive it, especially his people, especially the people of Israel, the people who he was concerned about all throughout chapter 9. And so he tells us in this verse about the kind of passion that he had and the kind of passion that we need for the salvation of sinners. He says, "My heart's desire is their salvation." My heart's desire. Have you ever had something that was truly a heart's desire? Maybe before you were married, if you are married now, your heart's desire was to find someone to love, to live with for the rest of your life. That was your heart's desire. Maybe when you were young, you had a heart's desire for a particular career path, or maybe to have a family. Well, what should all of our heart's desire be? It should be like Paul's. This desire was an intense desire in his heart. It was strong. It was vibrant. He wanted more than anything the salvation of his countrymen, and that's why what he says here is really an echo of what he wrote back in chapter 9, if you remember. Probably just a page over, if you look at verses 2 and 3, remember? He says, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were even accursed for Christ, or from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And so we come back here to verse 1. His heart's desire is still for his people to be saved. Well, how could Paul feel this way? It's because this desire was an intimate desire. It came from that heart. If there is no greater expression of love than what we find here, I don't know what it is. Because this heart's desire came from his heart, and his heart was full of love, even as Christ loved them himself. Again, Paul's heart's desire was just a reflection of Christ's heart desire, and really that's the way all of our desire should be. Does my heart reflect Christ's heart? Does my desire reflect Christ's desire? Remember what Jesus said in John 5:34? He said, "These things I say that ye might be saved." Paul says, "My heart's desire is that you might be saved, my countrymen." And Jesus said, "The words that I'm giving to you all throughout his life, all throughout his ministry, is so that you might be saved." Paul's desire was just a reflection of Christ's desire. In Luke 13:34, Jesus cries out from the hill next to the Temple Mount, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings." But they wouldn't have it. This great passion for their salvation didn't just remain in Paul's heart. It needed an outlet. It's kind of like when the pressure builds up in a tea kettle. It needs an outlet. And usually you have a little whistle, or at least you used to, and it would whistle, let you know that it's time to get that pot off because it's boiling. Well, the outlet for Paul's passion was not a whistle. The outlet for Paul's passion was prayer. The outlet for Paul's passion was prayer. And so we see the kind of prayer that he had and the kind of prayer that we need for the salvation of sinners. Again, verse 1, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." So Paul's passion and prayer, Paul's passion and plea were combined into one. He didn't just let his burden linger in his heart. He immediately brought it to the throne of grace. And isn't that a good application for all of the burdens that we have? Whether it's for the salvation of someone or any other burden that we might have. Whatever it is in your heart, don't just let it linger there. Don't just let it linger there. There's got to be an outlet, and there is. Hebrews says that you can go before the Lord to his throne of grace, whatever that care is, because he is the one who cares for you. And Paul knew that his heart reflected the heart of God, who according to 2 Peter 3:9 is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So this morning, before we even start, do you have this same kind of burden? The same kind of burden for the salvation of sinners? Do you have the same desire in your own heart, first and foremost? Do you still have that burden on your back? Not even on your back, but in your heart? Do you know for a fact that you've been forgiven of all your sins? Or is that burden still there? God wants you to trust in him. But then also we need to have that kind of burden for the salvation of those that we know and those that we love, family members, people that we work with, or even people that we might not know, or even some of those that we might not even really like all that much. Perhaps you might struggle even knowing what to pray for about someone. I think this is a great place to start. May our heart's desire and prayer to God for all men be that they might be saved. And remember, salvation is not just salvation from the punishment of sin. It's salvation from the power of sin. Salvation from the presence of sin. Salvation from the pleasure of sin. And so we can even pray for the salvation of believers already who might be struggling in their faith, struggling in sin. And this ought to be all of our prayers for the fourfold salvation, the so great and rich salvation. After all, this is the burden of Christ himself. This is why Jesus Christ came himself. Luke 19:10, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the burden of Christ. But then when we come back to verse 2 of this same chapter, we also see Paul's burden for their confusion. Paul's burden for their confusion and really zeal, which is why Paul writes in verse 2, "For I bear them record, I testify that my own countrymen, they have a zeal of God, but that zeal is not according to knowledge." So here Paul gives a positive testimony about one particular characteristic that the people of Israel were known for. They had a zeal of God, or a zeal for God. In the Bible, zeal describes a passion in a person's heart and life. And it can be in a good sense or a bad sense. It actually comes from a word that means to boil up, to bubble over, kind of like that pot that boils or that kettle that is heating up water. Well, again, it can be a positive or a negative thing. But zeal can be a good thing if it is in the right thing. And Paul is commending his countrymen because at least they had this kind of zeal. Their zeal was for God. He commended them because their zeal was strong for God. In fact, it was headed in the right direction. It was placed on the right subject. They had, and many Jews still have, a zeal for God. And that is commendable. We can look at pictures of the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall there in Jerusalem. We see devout Jews still offering their prayers there by the Temple Mount or as close as they possibly could get to where the Holy of Holies stood. And they have a zeal for God still. And even Paul would say that is a commendable thing. After all, Paul understood that where they were coming from. Remember, he was just like them before he came to Christ. He even had a greater zeal. In Galatians 1:14, he says what he was like before he was saved. He said that he profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He would have been right there at the Wailing Wall with all the rest of them. He was out there even persecuting the church, thinking that he was pleasing God. He had a zeal for God. But like Paul, their zeal for God was good. But also like Paul, their zeal for God was not good enough. And this is something that we need to remember. Even though zeal for God is a commendable thing, it is not what saves you. It is not enough. Because then he adds in verse 2, their zeal, though strong, was also short. It fell far, far short of God and his righteousness. So even though they were persistent in their pursuit of God, that pursuit was insufficient. It was short. He says in verse 2, their zeal for God was not according to knowledge. Now this does not mean that they didn't know anything about God, because the Jews knew a lot about God. They were told a lot about God from the Scriptures. They just didn't have the right knowledge about God. And they didn't have the right understanding of God and His ways and His truth. They knew a lot about their responsibilities under the law of God. I mean, after all, they got the Ten Commandments, they got all the other commandments, and they said, okay, we're going to do what we can to please God here. But they didn't understand the reasons for which God gave them the law in the first place. And so like the Pharisees in Luke 11:42, as Jesus said to them, He said, you tithe mint and rue, and all manner of herbs. And so they got the rule about tithing right. And they tried to do everything. They didn't want to let anything escape their purview of the tithe. What did Jesus say? You passed over judgment and the love of God. He says, these ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. So again, they had a zeal for God, but it was not according to the knowledge. They didn't understand the real reason why these laws existed. And the Apostle Paul was burdened for them because their knowledge about God and His ways was incomplete. I know we see this going on in the world around us. There's some knowledge of God. Maybe they know the name or the word of God. Or maybe they think they know the best way to God, whether it's through a different religion or their own religion or no religion whatsoever. They have a zeal, but it's incomplete. It's kind of like me when I try to fix my car sometimes. I use all the resources that are available to me. I have some manuals for the different cars that we have, and YouTube is such a help to be able to fix things up. My son and I worked on his car yesterday, and I watched a few YouTube videos to figure it out. The truth is, I am no mechanic. And I don't know the theory behind a lot of those things. And sometimes, incomplete knowledge can be a dangerous thing, right? Sometimes, you need to get help from the professional, like I had to do with Paige's car not too long ago. Well, what was true in Paul's day is still true in our day. There's still a lot of zeal for God, a lot of zeal in religion, and that zeal can even be commended. But when that zeal is misplaced, it can be a dangerous thing. You know, even in Christian circles, you can be very sincere in what you believe and still be sincerely wrong. You can also be very strong in what you believe and still come up short. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? If you would, keep your finger here in Romans 9 and go with me to Matthew 7. Because I think this is very important for us. It's not about your zeal. It's not about the strength of your passion for God. It's about what you've done with Christ. Matthew 7:21, Jesus himself says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." In other words, they got the right words down. They call him Lord. They think he's their Lord. He says, "Not every one of them shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." He even adds, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? We've been zealous. And in thy name have cast out devils. We've been sincere. And in thy name done many wonderful works." Then Jesus says, "Will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Those are people who profess to be Christians, but do not possess the Christ of Christianity. They are the ones who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Do you have that same kind of burden for people in that state and that condition? Do you have that burden for yourself? Oh Lord, do I see myself there in Matthew 7? Is that what you will say to me when I come to meet you as my judge and my king? Have I been pursuing you with zeal but not knowledge? Have I been pursuing after you and your rules and not your righteousness? Oh Father, is that me in those verses? Do you have a burden for your own heart? Do you have a burden for the hearts of others and their zeal? Oh, they're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. Oh, they are struggling, but they're struggling in the wrong way. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Well, the reason for this, the reason that they have this zeal of God without knowledge, will lead us then, number three, to a burden also for their condition. See, there's a reason why they don't understand the truth about God. It's because of their condition concerning righteousness. Look at verse 3 with me of Romans 10 again. "For they," Paul adds, "being ignorant of God's righteousness." This is the lack of knowledge that they have. This is the ignorance that they have of God's righteousness. But instead, they're going about to establish their own righteousness. And in doing so, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So we need to consider their condition about God's righteousness. And first of all, this lack of knowledge was an ignorance of God's righteousness. Now, the righteousness that God, or that Paul is talking about here, is not the righteousness and holiness that God possesses primarily, which he does, he is, but it's the righteousness that Paul writes all through Romans about. It's the righteousness that he provides to sinners by declaring them to be right with him. Not because of their works, but because of their faith in and relationship to Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness that we have been learning about all throughout the book of Romans. This is the great theme of the book of Romans. If you remember chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore being justified, declared righteous by God, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so this is what they are ignorant of. This is the righteousness that they don't understand. This was their problem, and this was their condition. They were ignorant of God's way that he provided to be right with him. Just like any good judge might tell you, when you commit some kind of infraction, maybe when you get pulled over for speeding or not stopping at a light, or my wife was telling me on the way here, because of all the construction going on in Greenfield, and I don't remember the exact number, but she said that over 100 people have been given tickets in the last week by the Greenfield Police Department because they have ignored signs that say, "Do not enter," or "The road is closed here," and all these things. They're trying to get people ready for the next 2 months. That's going to be crazy. in Greenfield. But officer, I didn't know. Ignorance is no excuse. And ignorance is no defense in a court of law. You see, it doesn't matter even if you know the laws or not. The manual has been written. I remember I perused through that manual once, a long time ago. But even if I forget what was written there, it's still there. Actually, I don't think I have ever read the Indiana driver's manual. Didn't need to. It gave me my license because I had previous licenses, right? But the manual's written, and it's up to you to read it and understand it and apply it. And so what we have here is this kind of ignorance is not just true of the Jewish nation, but of all nations. It's an ignorance of the law of God, the law that he has not only put in writing, but has even put within our own hearts, an understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And this ignorance led to an independence from God's righteousness. They ignored it, and then they became independent from it. What happens when people ignore what God has provided to them in Christ? It's the same thing that happens when you ignore the driver's manual. You start to drive your own way. You start to do your own thing. You start to go down the road that says one way, and you go the opposite way. You start to do your own thing. That's independence. We talked a little bit about that yesterday in our men's Bible study. And that's why there in verse 3, Paul adds, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," they shut their eyes to his truth about the right way to enter into his presence. They now go about to establish their own righteousness. And that is what they think will put them in a right relationship with God. I still enjoy watching from time to time those man-on-the-street interviews with Ray Comfort, as he has that microphone, and he's witnessing to people, but he's doing it in an interview fashion. And he asks them what they think about God a lot of times. And they think about, well, how can you have a relationship with him? And they will come up with all sorts of answers, and usually it has something to do with their works. Oh, it's because of what I do or what I don't do, or maybe it's because of my relationship to this church or my relationship with a family. And it's never about, or very rarely about, the righteousness of Christ and what he provides for them. It's what they can do. And so that's the idea here, independence from God's righteousness. They think that what they do can put them in a right relationship with God. Now, as time goes on, and this is sad, it seems like more and more people don't care about what God thinks about them, because so many more don't believe that God even exists in the first place. But in doing so, what happens? They may reject the Creator God, but then they put themselves in place of God. And so either way, they try to establish their own righteousness. They either want to be approved by the God, or they want to be approved by man, or they want to be approved by themselves. It's all about the approval, and that so-called righteousness may look like true righteousness in some ways. It may even feel like true righteousness. You may even fool others by that righteousness, but it's fake. It's as counterfeit as a $3 bill. It's a counterfeit righteousness because there can be, in order to appear before God on Judgment Day and have access to his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, there can be no substitute to the righteousness of God in order to be right with God. It can't be yours. It has to be his. But you know what happens with this independent spirit, this independent mind, trying to come up with their own righteousness happens? This independence will inevitably lead to an insolence against God's righteousness. There at verse 3, by going about to establish their own righteousness, it's my way, not God's way, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of who? The righteousness of God. To submit yourself to the righteousness of God simply means to surrender yourself to God's way of entering into his presence. And what is God's way? Jesus. Jesus Christ. Faith in him alone. How do you submit to this way that God has given to us for salvation? You turn to and trust in Jesus alone. Because then and only then can you stand before him, as we often sing, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. If I rely on my righteousness, oh, it's as filthy rags before his sight. But if I stand there dressed in Christ's righteousness, he will say, welcome. Welcome. You see, earlier in Romans, Paul told us about the Gentile nations and how they followed the ways of wickedness with reckless abandon. Just read Romans chapter 1 and 2. I mean, they just continued in sin, and God just said, let them go. Okay, you want to go there? You can. Reckless abandon. Here now, he's telling us about the Jewish nation and how they followed after the works of the law with zealous adherence. So when you think about what righteousness is, the Gentiles went this way. They said, oh, we don't want to go that way. And then the Gentiles said, we're going to stick to this law that we have in the Old Testament. But the truth is, both of those ways, either a zealous adherence to those works of the law or a zealous abandonment to God, to God's law, both ways are man's own ways. And they are evidence of a proud and presumptuous heart against God and His way. If you think you can measure up to God's righteousness with your own works and your own righteousness, that is pride. And that is presumption. And that's why we need to have a burden for that kind of condition, just like Paul did. Maybe that's the condition of our heart. Are we living our lives in that kind of pride? We certainly need to pray for this condition in the hearts of others, because this too was the heart of Christ, the burden of Christ. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 8, Jesus, it said, went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Is this how we look at people? Is this how we see the needs and the burdens of people? Are we moved with compassion because of the burden of sin on these people? They may not see it. They may not feel it. Or do we just act repulsed by that sin, and rightfully so? But does that not cause us to have a greater burden for their salvation? Remember what Jesus said to his disciples after he saw them this way? He says to them and to us, to you, this very morning, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. There needs to be a passion that then wells up and is extended into prayer to the Lord, being willing to perhaps be one of those laborers. Because we are one of those laborers. This is the burden of Christ. But then back in verse 4, we find Paul's burden for their cure, which of course is Jesus Christ. He adds in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law. That is what the Jews were zealous about. That is what the Jews were focused on. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So just like in a race, I've not been involved in a race for a very long time, but I have been involved in the Beautiful Feet Walkathon for Good News Clubs, and I think they are still doing a virtual one in April. But in a race, the finish line is both the end of the race as well as the goal of the race. Now, it could be different for different people. I think some people just want to finish, but some people really want to win, right? But this is the idea of Jesus. The law of God that is found in the Old Testament, that the Jewish people thought could make them right with God, was only meant to point them to the only one who could keep it and then save them from it. Jesus is the end and goal of the law. And so when Jesus came, he came not to destroy the law or the prophets, he says in Matthew 5:17, but to fulfill. And Jesus did. Jesus did. So if you pursue after the righteousness of the law, guess what? You're not going to find it apart from Christ. But really, what is the basic essence of God's law? What is the basic end of God's law? As we learned last year on Sunday nights, and as we're told even in 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul writes to Timothy this, now the end of the commandment is charity. Now, he's not talking out of two sides of his mouth. Here in Romans 10:4, when he says, For Christ is the end of the law. And then in 1 Timothy 1:5, now the end of the commandment is charity and love. He's talking about the same thing. Now the end of the commandment is charity, love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Because what did Jesus himself say about that law? He said, the first and great commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. So all of the first part of the Ten Commandments on that first tablet all dealt with loving God. And who came to love his Father perfectly? For you, Jesus. And then Jesus adds the second great commandment is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so all of the second tablet of the commandments, all that deals with our neighbors and our families. And what does Jesus say? It really has to do with love. If you love your neighbor, you're going to keep those laws anyways. But how often have we failed? And we still fail. We cannot keep them on our own strength. But what did Jesus do? He came to love perfectly, to love God and to love man. And this love is the perfect fulfillment of Jesus Christ. So that now the result of Christ is righteousness. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So the righteousness that you and I need to be right with God can only be found there in Jesus Christ. You do not need to, and you must not look any further than him. But then, as we're going to see throughout this entire chapter, Paul adds the reach of Christ. The reach of Christ. Christ and his righteousness is available and offered to everyone. To everyone. The righteousness of Christ in his life and the righteousness of Christ in his death. In his life, it's known as his act of righteousness. In other words, he was tempted in all points like as we are, the Bible says, but without sin. Can you believe that? Can you think about that? How many times are you tempted in a day, and how many times do you succumb and yield to those temptations? And yet Jesus was tempted, and he never sinned a single time. That is his act of righteousness, and that is available to us. It needs to be imputed to our account for us to stand before God, but then his passive righteousness, in other words, Jesus said, okay, Father, I will do whatever you want me to do. And what did the Father say? I want you to die. We're going to be looking at this here in the next couple of weeks as we look at Good Friday and Jesus, when we commemorate Jesus' death on the cross. And, of course, Easter Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is enough and more than enough for everyone who has the response to Christ of faith and belief. Again, verse 4, this righteousness is available to everyone that, what? Believeth. We saw this in chapter 9. We saw this all throughout Romans. It's about faith. We're justified by faith. We stand before God by faith. We have Jesus' salvation through faith. And this is the great burden of the Apostle Paul for his people. It was the burden of Christ. The burden of Christ. Christ is the cure for our condition, whatever that condition is, whether it's a condition of unrighteousness, which we all suffer, or even of self-righteousness, which so many in this world suffer. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Christ is the cure for that. Christ is also the cure for their confusion, having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. But ultimately, Christ is also the cure for the need of salvation and conversion. Even as the Apostle Peter once preached in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. You can't look for it in any other person, in any other place. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be what? Saved. And saved to the uttermost. This is the burden of Christ. Do you have it? Do you have this burden in your heart? Burden of Christ. If you're a Christian, your burden is not a burden of sin anymore. It's a burden for sinners. Because you have what they need. You know what they are ignorant of. So do you bear this burden in your own heart today? Do you have this burden in your own life today? Brethren, may our heart's desire and prayer for all people be that they might be saved. Because that is the burden of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that as Paul starts out this magnificent chapter dealing with how the gospel is open to all people, whether they are Jew or Gentile. And even though the Jews rejected so much of their Messiah, yet still the door is open to them. Still the offer is placed there for them because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness unto everyone and anyone that believeth. Doesn't matter your nationality, doesn't matter your religious history or heritage. It doesn't matter even the depth of depravity in your own heart and life. It is available to everyone who believes. And Father, I thank you for giving us another glimpse of the burden of Christ through the burden of the Apostle Paul. And so, Father, when he says, brethren, I pray that our ears will perk up and that we will see that what his heart is like is the way our heart should be. Even as he said elsewhere, be followers of me as I am of Christ. Oh, Father, he sought to reflect not just the life of Christ, but the heart of Christ and everything that he said and did. And Lord, I pray that will be the case for us. Oh, Lord, give us a heart. Give us this kind of burden. Give us the burden of Christ that seeks after the conversion and salvation of lost sinners, whether they be part of our own family and heritage or not. Because, Lord, we know of their confusion. There are a lot of people in this world that have a zeal for God, and many even have a zeal against God. They have no true knowledge and understanding of their standing before you. They have no true knowledge and understanding that you are their creator and that you are also their judge. And so, Lord, our heart goes out to them. We're burdened for them. And so, Father, I pray that that will lead us to have a greater burden, not just for their about their confusion, but, Lord, ultimately about their cure, the cure for their condition as a lost sheep or as someone who has rejected the truth of the gospel or someone who has never even heard of the gospel or someone who is just living their own life, their own way. Oh, Father, give us the eyes to see like Christ had. Give us the ears to hear like Christ heard. As we look on these multitudes around us and see them as sheep, having no shepherd, recognizing that the harvest is still great, the laborers are few. Oh, Father, I pray that you'll help each one of us to search our own hearts, that your Holy Spirit will move in our own hearts to see if the burden of Christ is there. And Lord, if not, I pray that you will impress it upon us even today. Lord, if it is, I pray that you'll increase it, that you'll fan it into a greater flame, that, Lord, our zeal for you will grow. But, Lord, perhaps there's someone here or even someone who's watching or listening today who really have never received the righteousness that you require in order to stand before you on Judgment Day. They don't know if they're right with you. They've been trying their own way. They've been trying their own methods. They've been working at it. Maybe they haven't even been working at it. Oh, Father, I pray that you will show them that this offer stands. This offer stands that Christ is the cure for their condition. Christ is the cure for their confusion. Christ is the answer to their salvation. And that, Lord, you will draw them to yourself. That, Lord, today would be the day of their salvation. Today would be the day where they trust in Jesus, knowing that he died on the cross for their sin, rose 3 days later, and now, having ascended into heaven, ever lives to make intercession for them. Oh, Father, I pray that they will come to you, nothing in their hands they bring, but simply to Christ's cross they cling. And then, Lord, knowing that they've been forgiven much, oh, Lord, how they will love you much. Part of that love will be taking up that burden, that new burden, that light burden, the burden of Christ, the burden not of sin, but the burden for sinners. We ask these things in Jesus' name.